Psalter number 260, versification of Psalm 97, titled Divine Sovereignty. Let us sing all six stanzas of number 260. Scripture reading this afternoon, as well as the text of this afternoon's sermon, is Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. The Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Thus far we read God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Exodus chapter 19 itself, in connection with Exodus 20, brings the children of Israel to a completely different mark and a completely different place in their journeying. We might say that at the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel stood as a people that was to be made into the people of God. Everything prior to this point has been a look backward. Everything prior to this point has spoken of deliverance from, and that is indeed salvation, the glorious, wonderful works of God to destroy their enemies, and in the midst of that destruction, to remember his people to deliver them out of it by a strong arm and by a mighty hand. But as an activity of the past, it is given to the children of Israel to form a certain and sure basis for their future. And Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 in particular bring the people of God to that future, so that they must know this is not merely who they must be, that people delivered from Egypt by the strong arm and mighty hand of God. They must know that this is the people that they are to be in the land of Canaan with their God as a holy, peculiar, treasured people of God to live with him, to walk with him. If there is anything that must govern their way before God in the land of Canaan, it is this. This is a people that is obedient, a people that serves God according to his word and keeps his word to show and prove in their whole life's way that, yes, this great God who has delivered them from Egypt is their God, and they are his people. So that Exodus 19 and 20 is a way of preparing the children of Israel to be that covenant people of God. And that way, too, Exodus 19 comes to us, and as much to say to us as God's covenant people. How are we to live before God? How are we to serve our Maker and Redeemer? It's certainly true in that respect. We look at Exodus 20 and we say, this too must be the frame of our entire life, according to the commandments of God, loving him, serving him, obeying him, and also loving the neighbor for his sake. But also in this way, that we stand before God's law with fear and with trembling, just as Israel was meant to do at the foot of Mount Sinai. Not only that we might know the sovereignty of God's glory expressed in and through these commandments, but also that that fear and trembling must chase us and bring us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know there our deliverance from the judgment, the condemnation, and destructive power of the law, out of gratitude and gratitude alone, we might keep that law of God out of thankful hearts for all that God has done for us. So this way of Israel before Mount Sinai must also be ours as prepared to receive the law of God. So we consider then this text under the theme, the people prepared for God's law. We notice, first of all, the divine arrangement. Secondly, the terrifying sight. And then finally, the reverent purpose. It is quite amazing to think of all the work that went into the preparation of the people to hear God's law. But it must be most evident to us that the basic preparation for the hearing of the law of God is thoroughly and is deeply covenantal. Covenantal. And it's important that we understand it, because we must know that the law of God, God never gave to his people apart from and without the covenant. Always the context of the covenant stands. Now, we might think of the very beginning of God's law, the prologue that's mentioned first before God gives to Israel any obligation, any responsibility to do anything before God. The work of God is always first. Always first. So before God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he speaks first, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And as it is in the law itself, so it is in this preparation of the law in Exodus chapter 19. We might say Exodus 19 is entirely, it is wholly an exercise in God's sovereignty. In particular, an exercise in God's sovereignty in the covenant. It is all laid out. It is all ordered by God. And you must understand that absolutely nothing, nothing is left up to the people. Nothing. I want to see that in every single word that we have in Exodus chapter 19. So it begins with the work of God and to what he calls attention. We already have it in the historical circumstances of this chapter as the time is established in the first two verses. The third month. Third month when the children of Israel are gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. These two events are set one over against each other, really from Egypt to Sinai. Very significant event, as led by God, according to his leading the children of Israel by that pillar of fire and by night and the cloud during the day. We have the commandment of God to Moses in verse 3. "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." Moses was commanded to be God's instrument, to take up the office of intermediary, and to bring the word of God to the people, and to say what God gave him to say. So in all this way, God sending to Moses, God shows his sovereignty. That sovereignty complete, that sovereignty absolute, is also demonstrated in the words themselves. What is that message that Moses must bring to the children of Israel? Again, it is all about God. Verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." Beautiful, powerful words. We think of the wings of an eagle carrying him with such might and power to swoop down low to pick up this distressed, this oppressed, this beleaguered, weary people under their oppression and persecution, and to simply lift them up as into the air. And this way for God to say, "In this manner, in this way, I have brought you to me." Blessed word of redemption. "I have made you mine." Such is the word of God. This is the way that he represents his salvation. And then he continues on to speak of his way. His way for the people in verse 5. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Everything belongs to God. It is his voice, his covenant. Israel is to be God's peculiar treasure, as the earth is all of God's. God's people are to be distinctly his in a special and a peculiar way, explained further in verse 6. ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That is all God's word. Without a care, without a thought of what does Israel think? What does Israel say? Will Israel accept these terms? Will they reject them? Perhaps they have an alternate plan. Perhaps there's something that they'd like to say about this arrangement. Do they think that these terms are adequate? Do they think these terms are fair? Not one word. This is God's way. God's way for the people to walk in them in order that they might be his. We notice the same manner of speaking as God's covenant is forever, the same way he approached Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Never a question. Blessedly. Will you be my people? I would like to be your God. I would hope to be your God. No such word. I am your God. I will be your God. You are mine. And as he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is my way. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. Keep my commandments. The same way of God, God's sovereignty, is recognized by the people. We note Moses' obedience, first of all, to this word of God. Everything that God gave him to say, he faithfully communicated to God's people. In verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. The people themselves, as we have observed them, as we have traveled with them, as we have seen their unbelief here, say something amazing in perfect harmony. What they have been told by God through Moses, hear what they say: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There was no shuttle diplomacy. There was no going back and forth. A message from the people, then a message from God, working out, arbitrating certain terms as a union might do in a company with an arbitrator. No such thing. The people demonstrate, the people show God's absolute, God's complete sovereignty in this covenant when they speak as they do. Everything is unconditional. All that the Lord has said, we will do it. Their blessedness is expressed in these words. Their great blessedness. With it is the wonderful, the free recognition of who they are. Who they are. To agree exactly with what God said to them. As God said to them, ye are my people. So they said, yes, we are the people of God. So they also say, let us demonstrate that we are the people of God. All that God has said to us, all that he has commanded us, we will do them. Must not think this to be a mere presumption on the part of God's people. We must not think this to be mere arrogance on the part of Israel. Somehow Israel boasting, yes, we certainly find it within ourselves to do these things. Here is simple, humble compliance. Compliance. Thoroughly, fully stated, really in this way, yes, we want to be. We will be. We delight to be this people of God. And we want to, we desire to show that we are God's people in doing all that God commands us to do. This is the blessed way of the covenant, to submit and to submit unconditionally. Now, I want to take note of how these two in the covenant are established in their relationship. There are always, in this covenant, two things that are involved. There is, first of all, a relationship. They are bound, they are knit together, they are tied together in this relationship. And we must keep in mind that in this relationship, they are tied together by God. God and God alone has made them to be his people. They have not made themselves a bit gods. They have not. There's nothing in them that they have, nothing in them that they have done that they would be able to hold up and say, here we rightly deserve to be God's people. They are gods by God's work alone. And secondly, in this relationship, there is no equality. There is no equality. There is no equalness. God's people can't claim a place of standing before God on their own. They have none. They only have a place before God by God. Because in this covenant, God is God. He is their God. He makes everything about them. He makes them who they are. He makes them who he determined them to be. All they have is from their God. Who are they without God? A people oppressed. People in the bondage of Egypt. Having no strength, having no power, having no peace, only desolation, only enslavement, only the worst of conditions. But then God takes them to be his people, and God gives to them everything. Such is the way of this word. And we think of that way of God's covenant explained in these verses. Verse 4, it's simply and so beautifully expressed, and brought you unto myself. Brought you to myself. You were far off. You were far off from me in the bondage of Egypt. Now I have worked to bring you to myself. In verse 5, he sets before them their way and that obedience explained in these terms, obeying my voice and keep my covenant. The two really belong together. They are essentially the same thing. To obey God's voice is to keep his covenant. To do the things that God says is to keep his covenant. But then we look to verse 6. As a result, that's understood, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A people as a nation governed by certain laws administered among them, organized into a certain number, having these capabilities, living in this place as a society, as a culture, everything that can be said, here is what characterizes a people, here is the nature of a people, it all really belonged to this. This is the people of God. An amazing thing. Look at them from every angle. Look at them from every viewpoint. As they eat and drink, as they sow and reap, as they wake up in the morning and go to sleep, as they raise their cattle, their sheep and their goats, there they are, God's people. There they are, a holy nation. There they are, a peculiar people, belonging to God. That is the way of the covenant. Now we keep in mind that word way is of the greatest importance in understanding these words of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Away. You can think of it this way. Here's a nation and here's a people that is different from all other peoples and all other nations. And this is their difference. They're God's. God's nation. They're God's people. Take a trip to that nation. See how that people conducts their affairs. See how they carry on in their business. What would you expect to see about them? What would you expect to find? Would you expect them to find them living like every other nation on the earth? Conducting their business in the same way? Carrying on in worship the same way? Absolutely not. They must some way show, first of all, that they are different from all the other nations of the world. Because this is the nation that has God for their God. But then secondly, looking into that difference, we would certainly expect to see and expect to find that everywhere you look among this people, in everything you see them doing, you're going to find there is some kind of reference toward God. They are a God-oriented, they are a God-directed people. This is their way. This is their manner. Their identity as God's people works through them in all their life and in all their conduct as a nation and as a people. That is the way of the covenant. And that way of the covenant as defined and shown by God's holy commandments. 10 commandments given to us in Exodus chapter 20. So then, We may not suppose that the law of God given in Exodus 20 is somehow going to be a part of a contract or part of a pact. That is, that God would say to the people, I want you to be my people. I offer you the chance to be my people. And I will bless you as my people, but you have to first show that you are worthy. Here are my commandments, 10 of them. You keep them. Keep them for 5 years, keep them for 10 years, keep them for your whole life. Then you can be my people. We do not have that here. Nor do we have it here. I brought you to myself on eagle's wings to make you my people. I make you a holy nation. I make you a peculiar people by my mercy and by my unconditional grace alone. You are mine, but to stay mine, to remain mine, to keep on being this covenant people, you have to do these things. You have to keep these commandments, all 10 of them. You have to keep them perfectly. And now you are my covenant people. To keep on, to stay in this covenant, you keep walking in this way, and if you fail, you're out of the covenant. I'll find someone else. It cannot be. It simply cannot be. There could be no covenant. There could be absolutely no hope of it continuing. It ought to be evident to us as we have walked with Israel through the wilderness so far that this is a people that cannot possibly keep these as conditions. And we must say, in all honesty, God really must have no business making his covenant as a covenant like this with that kind of people. It is doomed to failure. We must say the same thing must certainly be true of us. We cannot fulfill these as conditions, either to get into the covenant or to stay in the covenant. Not one condition at all could we keep or fulfill. You see, look at the language. The language is not a people being bargained with, a people that have a contract handed to them. If you do this, then this will be the result in some kind of a transaction. This is simply a way. Obey my voice. Keep my covenant. Then this, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. It describes the kingdom of priests. It describes the holy nation. This is who and what they are before their God. Simply the calling. We can put it this way. This is how to be God's people. How to be God's people. Not to become, not to keep on being, but simply being. Now, the way we may put it is this, not a means to an end. Not a means to an end, but the end. The end. This is how God's people live in covenant fellowship with their God. This is how they enjoy Him, walking with Him, being like Him as their God. God and His people living together in the fellowship of His blessed and everlasting covenant. In this same way, the same way as well, we must understand how this covenant is given, how this covenant is made. It is made in a calculated, deliberate, and careful way. And in such a way as to give to this people of Israel, and even to their leader Moses, terror. Terror and great fear. It must raise a certain question with us, but there is no doubt that this giving and this making of the covenant here is accompanied by great fear and great terror. We think of that in connection with the great holiness of God and the great holiness of His law. The people must be prepared to hear this way of God and the way of the covenant that God makes with them. And they're given 3 days to prepare. The first day, second day, and the third day. God has commanded Moses to sanctify them, consecrate them. In effect, make them holy. They have to be a separated people. That separation has to begin from within them and about them. Their clothes are part of that sanctification. They are given 3 days to prepare to meet with their God. And in those 3 days, they have to attend to their clothes to make sure that they're washed. In that way, we have a people in a way, in a manner, cleansed, washed of dirt, washed of filth, so that they are then ready to meet their God. Something is going to happen. They have an important meeting to attend to. In this meeting, they may not be distracted. So Moses gives to the children of Israel the commandment, come not at your wives. Do not engage in that marital relationship that caused you to bestow all your attention upon a husband or wife. Keep yourselves, maintain yourselves so that you are ready to meet with God to make sure He and He alone is the object of all your attention. Now you must think of the children of Israel receiving such a commandment from God. First of all, behave yourselves, conduct yourselves in this way. Something is going to happen. You are to meet with God. And then this, to see all the busyness that was at the same time going on in the camp of Israel day after day. Men out of the camp of Israel were busy, leaving that camp every day, going to the foot of Mount Sinai to establish there a very clear, certain boundary, a fence, a wall. Building a wall as a wall of separation between that mountain of Sinai and the people of Israel that were to be gathered there the third day, so that that whole nation might be assembled there, that they might even try to break through and be faced with such a barrier that they could not. Now, I think of that, all that labor bestowed and the word going back and forth throughout the camp of Israel, what is going to happen? What is going to happen that requires all this preparation? What do we have to be ready for? You might think of some among the children of Israel saying to themselves or among one another, what is this business? Not to wash all our clothes to make sure we're clean for this third day, to refrain from our wives for 3 days. What's the point? What could this possibly be worth? How important is this going to be? Well, they certainly and they surely received their answer on the third day. An amazing and terrifying sight met with them. There was Mount Sinai looming up before them as Moses led them out of their camp and away from their camp to the foot of Mount Sinai, where that boundary had been raised up. And there they saw upon that mountain a thick, thick cloud of darkness. And out of that darkness, the roaring, the crashing of thunder, hearing the light sizzling through the air, electrified, seeing the mountain quake and feeling the ground quake beneath their feet, coming closer and seeing Mount Sinai actually on fire at the presence of God, and that smoke from Mount Sinai going up like as a furnace, straight up into the heavens. There was the presence of God. The holy, majestic, mighty God of heaven and earth, for Israel to say, there he is. And as scripture tells us, the Lord descended before them upon the mountain. They had their ears filled with the sound of the trumpet blowing louder and louder and louder, so that the quaking of the mountain, the quaking of the land beneath the feet of the children of Israel went into their feet, into their legs, their arms, and into their hearts, so that they trembled and they quaked with fear before the presence of God. And for all of that, we must note there was one thing missing. One thing that the children of Israel did not see, that Moses makes very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you saw no similitude. You saw no likeness. You saw no image. You saw no form. You did not see God. You saw his presence. You knew of his presence, but you did not see any form. And therefore, you may not serve God by means of images. And there Moses speaks of that fact as a foundation, really, for the whole law of God. Serve the Lord with fear because you did not see him. We want to note the proper, deliberate effect of that sight of God on Mount Sinai to the people. It was not to be merely beheld. It was not merely to be heard as from a distance. The presence of God was meant to be shown to the hearts, to the minds of all the children of Israel standing there, so that they had to tremble with fear. And they had to experience great distress there at the foot of Mount Sinai. I want to see that reaction as pointed out in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses feared. Moses quaked. Moses trembled before God because of what he saw. We want to see in that fear really two elements. The first element of this fear is really to be made so small, to be made so little. We always presume. We always build ourselves up. We always think we are more than what we truly and really are. We love to measure ourselves by man. We love to measure ourselves by our own standard. But before the glory and the holiness of God manifested, we must be made ever so, so small. We are nothing. And to be by the sight so stripped of all that presumption, to be stripped of all that pride before the presence of a great and glorious God, must fill us with that certain fear. We are really nothing. So that we shake. The second element is this: unpleasant, distressing. The thought should be, we have to be delivered. We have to be taken away and up from this. We are going to perish. We are going to die. We need deliverance. And that was the point, that God's presence on Mount Sinai, ready to speak this law of God, fills us with a sense of our littleness and also distress. We need deliverance. We need salvation. Because we must hear this law. Israel was to hear this law as that which had connected with it judgment, condemnation, and destruction. The power of hell as God's wrath against sin must be manifested here on Mount Sinai. God is a holy God. God is a God of judgment. And we, as we must stand with Israel here at the foot of Mount Sinai, must have the same trembling and this same fear. Now we must ask why. Why must we fear? Why must we tremble? We have the answer given to us if we look at two passages in the New Testament. The first we looked at before, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 draws a contrast between two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai, which we saw in verse 21, Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." In Hebrews 12, verse 18 tells you and me, you did not come to that mountain. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that is a physical mountain, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, and so on. Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. As a contrast, for the contrast, for its power, for its truth, for us, we need both. We need both Mount Sinai in all its terror, and we need the new Jerusalem in all its joyous glory. We also have it set before us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. There, Paul speaks about the difference between the covenant of the law and the covenant of the gospel. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth that is in contrast to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Agrees with the Jerusalem that is only typical. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. We must see these two set in this particular arrangement. How you and I get to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that is free, the Jerusalem that is the mother of us all, is through and is by Mount Sinai. The law must condemn us. The law must kill us. The law must show to us not only our sin and our guilt, it must show to us our worthiness of condemnation, it must show to us our worthiness of damnation, so that we flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. We flee to his blood, to have that blood wash away all the stain of our sin, as deep as it is according to the law of God, that we might be delivered from condemnation, that we might be delivered from damnation, that we might have our place in the new heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. This is why we go through the Heidelberg Catechism, to know our sin and our misery, that we might know our deliverance, and we might be able to show our gratitude to God for such a deliverance. We need the law of God. We need it to terrify us. We need it to show us what our sins deserve, that we might make our only refuge at the cross of Jesus Christ and take refuge in no other. And the great question that comes to you and me this day and out of this word of God is, do you and I tremble? Do you and I have this fear? Do we promote it? Do we keep it? Can you and I even see it as something precious? Can you and I even see it as something important and necessary that we really, truly need? If we fail here, there are really two great consequences. The first is that we fail to understand the glory of God in his holiness. The glory of God in his holiness. And God should not be as glorious before us as he ought to be. But then secondly, you and I then should minimize what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We could not adequately understand that cross without Mount Sinai. To say that presence of God on Mount Sinai in that manner, in that way, that caused Israel to so tremble, that must cause us to so tremble, that was the presence of God at Calvary, pouring out his wrath and anger against sin upon our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord might work for us complete, full propitiation, satisfaction, and atonement for all our sin. And then, knowing that, must make us cherish the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the wonderful power and the glory of the gospel of that cross that we know so clearly and see also from Mount Sinai and our place there. So let us know the glorious work of our God by his eagle wings to deliver us from the judgment and condemnation of our sin to the heavenly, blessed Jerusalem, which is our heritage, given us by God's grace alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, even the word of the law, to condemn us, to show us our sin, our condemnation, and the destruction that we deserve, and that thou art pleased to use it to bring us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there to flee, there to hide, and there to receive of thee complete, full, wondrous redemption, that we might have thee as our God, that we might know that by that blood we are purchased to be thy people, and that so we might walk and live before thee in gratitude according to thy law and thy good commandments. So we pray, grant us obedience, that we may be able to show how thankful we are to thee for this great salvation. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us sing now Psalter number 300.